All right, yes, thank you guys. Thank you for being here, and thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to preach the word. Actually, if you are a freshman here, you have had the privilege of hearing, after today, you have heard me preach the only two sermons I've ever preached. So I thank you guys in advance for your patience with me. Today, we're going to be continuing our study in Ephesians. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. If you'll turn with me there, it's like 80% of the way through the Bible toward the end. And we'll start in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. And if you'll pray with me, we'll pray before we go into the rest of the sermon. God, we thank you that you have saved us from our sin. Thank you that you have given us new life. And just like the words of this song we just sang, you knew us, you wanted to know us, and you chose us, and you called us to be your sons and daughters. So Lord, today I pray that you would help us all to hear the word that you have to say to us and help us to live the way that you want us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you because we need you so much. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if I were to ask you guys, what are some of the family rules that you have at your house, what would you say? Right? I'm not talking about, like, don't kill people or, like, don't beat people up, but what are the kinds of rules or things that your family always does the same way? Maybe these rules aren't even spoken out loud, but everyone in your family follows them. Maybe you couldn't even tell me more than one or two of them, but if I spent a week with your family, I'd probably be able to figure them out. They'd sound something like this if you were to explain them to me. In our family, we always do this. Or in our family, we never do this. Well, when I was young, I was maybe 9 or 10, my family had a guest with us. He was spending a few days with us on a trip. And he learned about my family's rules. This was a kid, his name was Donald. And Donald wasn't a Christian, and he hadn't grown up in the church. But recently, he had started going to my church with his godparents. And I don't think he wanted to be there, but they kind of just forced him. And so my parents offered to take him with us to go on our annual retreat to the Bay Area. I think my parents were very hopeful that it would be a good experience for him and that he would be able to hear the gospel and come to faith. But me, I was just excited because I thought Donald was really cool and really funny. I hadn't grown up with people who came from, like, worldly contexts, so this was very new to me. Well, on the way up to the retreat, we were playing Pokemon on our Nintendo DS Lites together. We were having a great time, trading, battling, you know, stuff. All of a sudden, though, Donald's Pokemon faints, and he yells out a bad word. The whole car went silent. And my dad, who was driving, he looked up into the rearview mirror straight at Donald, and he said very seriously, but not angrily, very seriously though, "Donald, in our family, we never say those kinds of words." Donald knew that he had done something wrong pretty much immediately, and so he kind of just made some excuses and brushed it off, and everyone moved on. But looking back at this now, that line that my dad said, it still stands out to me. In our family, we never say those kinds of words. This was one of our family's rules. And if you think about it, it's kind of interesting. Donald, he wasn't a part of our family, but since he was with us that day, he was expected to follow the same rules that my family does. He hadn't grown up with that rule, and he clearly didn't think it was important, but he was going to do it just to follow the rules. I want to compare this to my sister Lily. When I was 10, me and my family, we went to China to adopt her. And ever since then, she has been a part of my family. And she's not more blood related to me than that Donald kid was, but in every way, she is a part of our family in a way that he never could be. Right? We treat her no differently. We love her no differently than anyone else in the family. She participates in all of our family meals and gatherings. Right? This past week, I think we celebrated Chinese New Year. She got one of these just the same as everyone else, because she is truly a part of our family. And because of that, she also follows the rules of the Ping family. And it's not like she had to follow these rules before we decided to adopt her, right? My parents didn't go to China and held like tryouts, like which of these kids follows our rules the best and we'll adopt that one. No, she follows the rules because just as I do, we both trust our parents to lead us and train us to live in a way that's good. And I feel like you've probably experienced this, right? When you grow up, you have all these rules that you were taught to follow. But eventually, those rules, they don't just stay rules. They get grounded in your heart, and they become values that you live by, right? Not rules to follow anymore, but second nature. Sometimes, though, things might happen, right? We might mess up, and we need to be reminded of what those rules are, how we should live. And sometimes, when we're reminded, it sounds like someone's just telling us the rules again. Well, in our passage today, Paul is giving us a list of reminders of the family rules of being in God's family. In the first half of Ephesians, Paul has described to us the incredible truth of the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive together with Christ. Not only that, but our family identity has changed. Before, we were children of wrath, like all the rest of the world, but now we are adopted as sons and daughters and are children of God. In these verses, Paul shows us how our new family identity should come out in the way that we live our lives. And so that brings us to our key idea for today. As Christians, we live life differently from the children of the world because we are children of God. As Christians, we live life differently from children of the world because we are children of God. So our passage today, it might just look like a bunch of rules or instructions, but I want you to see that these are not just rules. They're ways that we live because of who we are, children of God. And so we're going to look today at five family rules. All right, family rule number one. In our family, we tell the truth. We find this reminder in verse 25. It says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And I think when we read this, it can be pretty easy to think, oh, this one's obvious. I know this one. Like, just don't lie, right? But it's more than that. As children of God, we're supposed to put away every kind of falsehood. And this is so different from the way the rest of the world lives, right? In the world, lying is almost a way of life. Luke 6:45 tells us that the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the way the children of the world speak is that they say whatever they want to get what their heart wants, even if that isn't the truth. Right? People will lie about an event that happened in order to get out of trouble. To get ahead in school, students will cheat, which is lying about what you know. And for adults, right, to get ahead in work, we'll exaggerate the things that we've done so that we can seem like we're doing more than we actually did. People in the world are constantly communicating a version of reality that just isn't the truth. And that's what Paul wants us to avoid. Falsehood is whenever we communicate something that isn't the truth. In the family of God, we avoid all kinds of falsehood. That means that when someone asks you how you're doing, you don't say, "Oh, I'm fine," or "I'm good, how about you?" if that's not the truth. It means that you don't exaggerate things that happen to make yourself sound cooler. I do this all the time, and I should not. Like if for example, if there was a big cockroach and I killed it, I'll say like, "Dude, that cockroach was like 5 inches long, but it was actually only like maybe one or two," right? I just want to sound better. It also means that you don't join in and pretend a joke is funny when you know that it's actually a messed up one. And it means that you don't cheat even when you can easily get away with it. We aren't called to always just like run our mouths and say everything we think all the time. Like, we're not like truth alarms just saying everything. But it means that when we do speak, we make sure our words are truthful. That being said, I would actually encourage everyone here, including myself, to consider how open you are with your church family. Paul says in the next verse that we are members one of another. And so, I'm sure you've heard this before, but the family of God is like a body. 1 Corinthians 12 describes it like this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So the family of God is like a body. We as members in the church, we're all different parts of that body. Now I want you to imagine if in your body, like your physical body, your body parts lied to each other or only communicated part of the truth. Let's say you were on your phone walking down the street and your ears decided not to tell the rest of your body that it heard a car coming. Right, bam, you're dead. Or if you're cooking and your hand decides to just say, "Oh, it's pretty warm right now," instead of saying, "We're literally on fire, we're burning," right, you lose your hand and the whole rest of the body would suffer. If we are meant to live as one body, we need to not lie to each other, and we need to share about our lives with each other. So I want to think about this a little bit in the context of our small groups. And I'm not saying that you have to spill your guts about every single little thing that happened each week, but does your small group leader even know what's going on in your life, like at all? Have you let your small group in enough so that they can be happy with you when good things happen and sad with you when hard things happen? If you haven't, then you're like a body part that's been cut off. It's not connected to the rest of the body. Only when we tell each other the truth can we be one unified body. And I know how hard it can be from personal experience, how hard it can be to volunteer information, to be vulnerable with each other. And I know some of you guys you go to school together, and some of you guys don't really know anyone. You're all different grades. Sharing can be scary. And that's because when we share vulnerably, in some ways, we're giving other people the power to hurt us. So if you share about something hard that's going on in your life, it's like you're holding out a wound on your hand to the rest of your small group. If they wanted, they could spit in it, they could hit it, and make it much worse. But they could also bandage it and help you heal and clean your wounds. Or if you share about something that you're really excited about, but it's kind of strange, like for me, I love saltwater aquariums and corals and fish. If I share about that, it's like I'm presenting to you a painting I drew or a Lego that I made. And you guys, if you're my small group, you could take it and throw it on the floor and dash it to pieces. But you could also come next to me and say, "Wow, that really is cool." And so we see that in our small groups, when we are vulnerable, we give people the power to either love us or hurt us. But if we are a part of God's family, we have to be able to trust each other just a little bit at least to deal kindly and gently with the truths that we tell each other. So if I can just challenge you a little bit, it doesn't have to be during small group, but is there someone in church, in our church family, that you can share the truth with? Just a little bit of vulnerability about what's going on in your life. If not, then you'll always be that part of the body that's cut off. And talking this way is going to be weird, it's going to be hard, because in the world, it's not normal to talk this way, right? People aren't usually vulnerable on purpose. But we aren't part of the world. We're a family, and we live like God's children by being truthful with one another. Right, so that's family rule number one. In our family, we tell the truth. If we move on to the next rule, it's this: in our family, we trust in God's justice. So the next set of instructions has to do with anger. Let's read it together. In verse 26, it says this: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." As we look at this set of statements, I think it can be a little bit confusing, right? It seems like Paul is starting by saying that you should be angry, But then later, it kind of sounds like he's saying you shouldn't be angry. So should I be angry or not? I think to understand what Paul really means, we need to understand what anger is and when it happens. And this is the part that has to do with justice. This is how Alistair Groves describes anger in his book, Untangling Emotions. Anger says, this is wrong. You could say that anger is the moral emotion. When you are angry, what's happening inside you is this. Your heart is observing a scene before you and crying out that something you love is being treated unjustly. Right? Our emotions were meant to help us reflect God, to guide us in how we respond to the things that happen in our life. So when we see something that we love being treated unjustly, we feel angry and want to do something about it. Right? Anger motivates us to act. But this only works right when the things that we love match the things that God loves. If they don't, our broken, selfish, sinful nature will cause us to be angry about things that we shouldn't. Or even when we do get angry about things that we should, things that really are injustice, we make it about how we feel about it and what we want to happen, instead of thinking about how God feels about it and what he wants to happen. So for example, if we love money or we love grades, if something threatens to take those away, we're going to be angry. But that's the exact same emotion that we feel, right? That sinful anger is the exact same emotion we feel when the people that we love are being hurt unfairly, right? In both cases, we respond in anger and want to do something. But anger comes with two dangers. First, anger makes us want to act fast. It feels overwhelming in the moment and can make us put aside our wisdom and our better judgment because we just want to do something, right? We want to fix something or defend ourselves or fight back against a threat. One area of life that I see this in the most, even among adults, maybe especially among adults, is in the area of sports. Sports are physical, right? Everyone is competing, and a lot of your success in the moment is due to your performance. You could say it's the perfect environment to promote anger. When I was at USC, so many times when me and my friends would go play basketball, people would get really angry at each other. They would be unforgiving. They would be mean with their words. They would be overly physical and push people around. In the moment, their anger would lead them to do things that hurt other people. And right, these are just fast reactions because anger wants to act fast. And every time after the games were over, I'd hear people say things like, oh, you know, that's just basketball. And they would say, you know, it's okay because it's sports. It's okay as long as it stays on the court. But that's not a good excuse, guys, because we don't stop being children of God when we're on the court. So whether you're competing in sports or it's some other completely different area, we need to be careful that our anger doesn't lead us to sin because it makes us want to act fast. Right, so the moment your parents ask you to do chores, the moment you get a bad grade back, the moment you see a friend being bullied, in all these cases, that momentary flare-up of anger is dangerous. Anger wants to act fast, get results, and think about the consequences later. We need to learn to be patient with our anger. We can't let it overwhelm us into doing something sinful or foolish in the moment. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says to be angry and do not sin. In times when anger feels overwhelming, we just need to pause. In that pause, we can ask ourselves some questions to help us evaluate our heart. So here are some questions that I ask myself when I'm angry. The first one, what am I angry about? Right? What is the actual circumstances going on that make me angry? Second, what injustice am I perceiving? Like, what is something that I love that is being threatened right now? Third, what is my anger motivating me to do? And fourth, in contrast to the last one, what does God want for me to do? So repeat these one more time. Right, first, what am I angry about? Second, what injustice am I perceiving? Third, what is my anger motivating me to do? And last, what does God want for me to do? Right, that's the first danger. Anger wants to act fast. The second danger is actually the opposite. Anger also wants to act slowly. So that's why Paul goes on to say in the next verse, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give a foothold to the devil. When our anger sits too long, it becomes a way for the devil to tempt us to sin. This comes out like If you've been hurting about something for a long time, and then someone like just reminds you of that hurt, right? You lash out to them against them because you're bitter, even if like that person has nothing to do with the initial incident. It's just sat for so long that every reminder hurts. And the longer we dwell on things like injustice and the things that hurt us, the more likely we are to doubt God and take matters into our own hands. Eventually, right, if we leave our anger sitting too long, it's like we're slowly rolling out a red carpet for the devil to walk down right next to us, to stand next to us and tempt us. To fight this, we need to learn to give our loves up to God. Right? He loves perfectly, and we love imperfectly. So if you're angry and the only thing you can think of to do is something sinful, you're probably loving something that you're not supposed to. Or if you're angry about something that is truly wrong, but you can't do anything about it, you need to learn to trust God. He loves greater than we ever could. And he's not just standing by somewhere watching, but he is going to bring about justice in his time and in his way. Once we do that, we can put away our anger because we know that God is doing something. So both in the short term and the long term of our anger, we need to trust in God. Otherwise, the devil leads us to sin. And so I want to illustrate how this happens. I have a dog. If you can go to the first slide. This is my dog. His name is Max. He's a white bulldog with brown spots, and he's really stubborn. Yeah, Max is really stubborn, and he never listens unless he gets something out of it. If you tell him to do something, can you go to the next slide? If you tell him to do something, he'll kind of just look at you out of the corner of his eye and like stand very, very still, like he thinks, like, if I don't move, they won't know that I heard them. Yeah, so he doesn't ever want to do anything that he doesn't want to do, or he won't ever do anything that he doesn't want to do. But the moment you offer Max food, he will literally do anything for it, right? If, you know, when my family leaves the house altogether, we have to lock Max away in a room because otherwise he'll destroy everything. And so he doesn't want to go in there, right? But if we offer him a single kibble of food, he'll literally run straight in there and sit down on his bed, even though he knows he'll be in there for hours, right? He'll gladly go in to get the desire of his heart, the food. If we're controlled by our emotions, then we are like Max. All the devil needs to do is poke us a little bit to make us angry, and then we'll do exactly what he wants. And this doesn't just stick with anger, right? This is the same for all of our emotions. If we're controlled by our emotions, then the devil can make us do things. And that's the way the people in the world live, right? They are controlled by their emotions. They don't want God's justice, they want their own. And because they don't know God, they can't trust in him. Instead, they'll rage against the government or they'll rage against other institutions because they think that they should be doing more, right? Or they'll take matters into their own hands to try to correct the injustice they see through sinful ways. In God's family, though, we know that we have a loving Father who is always in control. He wants us to trust him and love the things that he loves. And so when we're angry, we need to entrust our anger to God and trust in him to bring justice, whether that's through us or through other means. Right, so that's family rule number two. Family rule number three, in our family, we work hard. If you'll keep reading with me, in verse 28, Paul writes this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." This third command has to do with the way that we see our work, right? We're to stop stealing and try to work hard. Now, if you're thinking of like grand heists or like big stealing schemes against banks, that's not what Paul is talking about here, right? Bible scholars think that this reminder is directed at people who are stealing in very quiet and very unnoticeable ways, right? So maybe they worked as a manual laborer, like they cut grain or something. And the person who owned that land and was getting paid at the end of the day, they were way far removed. So it's kind of just me and my work, and so I can just take a little bit here and there, take some extra grain to supplement my income, to make things a little bit easier for myself. And everybody knew this was happening, and nobody really cared, right? It was too small of a thing for people to care. And to be honest, I've done something like this in the past. So when I've needed extra printer paper, like if I'm tutoring someone, I'll just take it from my printer at work, right? I'm definitely not going to use it for anything related to work, but it's just there. It's so easy. It's the kind of stealing that doesn't feel like stealing. It's more like you're just taking advantage of the extra resources. So for example, right, today if you walk home and you take some of those pens out of the sanctuary, right, they're not yours, but they're small and cheap and nobody really cares. Or it could be something even bigger, like shoplifting or something. But all this to say, what I want to stress here is that at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, this was really common. Like everyone would just do this and everyone knew it was happening and they just let it happen. But Paul is calling the Ephesians as those who are children of God to a higher standard than the people of the world. And we, as children of God, are also called to this standard. So you might be thinking, okay, not stealing, that's easy, right? That's not a hard thing to do. But Paul raises the bar here. Not only should we not steal, but we're supposed to work hard so that we can give to those who are in need, right? This is a complete 180 from the previous thing, right? Those people, they stole from those who had a lot to help themselves when they needed it. But now, those same people are called to work extra hard to give to people who are in need. And that's the way the church should be, right? As a family, we should be constantly looking out for those who are in need and thinking about ways that we can help them. So I know not many of you guys, maybe none of you, work jobs for pay. But the application is still the same here. Is there something that you can put extra effort into, something that you can do that will allow you to help someone in our church family? So here are just some possibilities I thought of. Right, if you're really skilled in academics or sports or playing an instrument or any other kind of skill, can you put extra effort into it so that you can learn how to teach other people? Right, you could help your fellow students or athletes or whatever it is. Or it could be chores at home. Right, if you just put a little extra effort into doing more at home, would that make life easier for the rest of your family? Or maybe you're good at baking, right? So let's say that a family invites your family over. Can you just bake something to bring to them, to bless them, even as they are the ones who are being hospitable toward you? Or what if someone's greatest need is a friend? Can you put extra effort into socializing and being a little bit uncomfortable so that you can be their friend? Our hearts don't want to do this, right? The sinful bent in us, it always wants to take more and do less. But that's the worldly way, right? People step on each other to get ahead. They'll take even when it hurts others, and they'll always try to be comfortable. This is not how the family of God should operate. We are all children in God's family, and so we help each other. Because we know that as one family, right, if one person is suffering, we all suffer. But if one person is built up, then we all benefit from that. And we can also trust that in our need, our Heavenly Father will provide everything. But filling needs isn't just about the physical. And that brings us to family rule number 4. In our family, we speak in a way that builds up. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This one is probably the most clear out of all of the rules we have here, right? It's just don't say bad stuff and say good stuff. But let's talk a little bit more about what bad stuff is, right? What falls under the category of corrupting talk, as Paul puts it? So this word, corrupting, is also translated as unwholesome in some versions, but the Greek word itself, it was most commonly used in the context of food that is becoming spoiled, right? So like a rotting orange, or like if you leave a fish out in the sun too long, right? It starts to smell really bad. So another way that we can look at this is that we are not to let our talk be rotten. Rotten food gives off a stench, it makes people sick, and worst of all, it spreads rot to other things that are good. So last year, I was transporting water in my car, because I have an aquarium, as you've just heard, and I was trying to bring water home for my fish tank. And on the way home, somehow the bottle leaked, or it spilled all over the back of the car. And you know, I thought, okay, it's not a big deal. I'll just get to work. I rolled down my windows a little bit and let the sun and the air evaporate the water. Over the next few days, though, I started to notice a smell, right? It wasn't like anything super strong, but it was just there. And I was like, okay, maybe it's just like mildew, like when you leave your towel wet for too long or something like that. But each day, it got worse and worse. So I did some investigation, right? I looked in the back where the trunk was, and I was like, oh, there's nothing here. I looked in the back seats, I was like, oh, there's nothing here. And then I finally looked between the passenger seat and the front console. And you know what I found there? If we could go to the next slide. That thing, that brown lump, is a dead mouse. It somehow, I think when I left my windows open, it climbed in through the window and got in the car looking for water and food. But now it definitely wasn't doing any climbing. That thing was definitely dead. If you go to the next slide, I also have a picture of me taking it away in my glove. If you look close, it's kind of like wet and like gross. Anyways, the thing about this rat, this mouse, was that it didn't just have the smell right there, right next to it, right? I couldn't find it. The smell had gone throughout the entire car, and it affected the experience of being in there. So when Paul talks about corrupting talk, he's talking about saying things that are the result of sin, right? It's the opposite of talk that builds up. Instead, it's like rotting, right? It breaks down, and it decays, and it affects everything that it's in proximity with. And it should be as unappetizing to us as if something like that rotting mouse was coming out of our mouths. Before I talk about specific examples of what this could look like, I want to go over what Paul says our speech should be like instead. Okay. Similar to the last rule about work, the goal of our change in speech is to help our brothers and sisters, right? It should be things that build people up. It should make them feel encouraged, not discouraged. Or to put it simply, it should have a positive effect on anyone who hears what we're saying. And more specifically, Paul says that the point of these words is that they may give grace to those who hear. Our words should be gracious, meaning that they don't focus on what people will have done wrong, but they focus on the truth of the gospel and who we all are in Christ. One commentator just explained that this could be summarized by saying that our words should be used to empower people to live out the life that God has ordained for them in the church through his grace. I think out of all the reminders that Paul gives us here in this passage, this is the one that we need to hear the most frequently. Because words are just an expression of our thoughts and our desires, right? If we're not careful, our words can just be like a stream that flows out from us, as natural as breathing, just saying what we think about all the time without any sort of filter. We need to be careful because even the truth can be discouraging. We can't just say what we think without thinking about what we say. Right? We can't just say what we think without thinking about what we're saying. Our words create an environment, right? And going back to that mouse, I want you to think of the words that we use as the air around us, right? If we're all talking a certain way, it creates an environment that we all live in. The rotting mouse, it corrupted all the air in the car, and it turned everything sour. But our words should be like a perfume or a good smell that positively affects everyone around us. So I'd like to go over three like stereotype examples of people who need to give more thought to their speech. And I'm not just saying these. I speak about these as someone who has participated in all of these. Right? I was, at one point, all of these, and I sometimes still am. So the first kind of person is the silent appreciator. If you are a silent appreciator, you see good things in other people, like your friends, but you don't say anything about it. You have so many positive things that you notice about people, but you keep them to yourself because you just feel too awkward to say them. And maybe in some ways you should feel awkward, right? In the world, people don't usually give true compliments to people about anything that really matters. I learned this recently, but you might give 100 compliments on Instagram about how pretty someone is. But when was the last time you spoke out loud to someone's face that you were really encouraged by something that they did? Right? Maybe you noticed how they were kind to the new kid, or today you noticed how they used their gifts to glorify God through musical worship. To this world, saying those things out loud is awkward and unnatural. But in the family of God, this should be our everyday way of speaking. So I would encourage you and myself to try to encourage people more when you notice them do something that is worthy of that encouragement. The second person I have here is the thoughtless talker. If you are the thoughtless talker, then when you start to get excited, you just start saying anything that comes to your mind. You don't think about it. You might accidentally discourage someone by making light of something that they find hard, right? So I've heard that most of you guys, the moment grades come out, everyone just shares their grade. I got an A, I got a B, whatever. But I know that some of you have experienced how hard it is to be the person who tried really hard and didn't get the grade they wanted. Do you think about how, when you all share how well you did, that it makes that person hurt? Another way that you could be the thoughtless talker is you just talk and share information that isn't yours to share. If you get excited, you might start telling people about how you heard that that girl has a crush on that guy. Or you've noticed and you've heard that your classmate's parents are getting a divorce. Even if you're sharing these things because you are trying to express how much you care for those people and you hope that it's okay, that they're doing okay, it still wasn't your information to share. And I've done this many, many times, and people have been hurt. Or if you're the thoughtless talker, maybe you just join in whatever conversations are happening around you. Even if you wouldn't have made like a crude joke or talked about someone in a sexual or an objectifying way, you just join in because that's what everyone else is talking about. And you didn't put in enough effort to think about what you're really saying and who's going to be hurt by it. In the family of God, we consider the weight of our words before we say them. And the last one, the constant banterer. If this is you, you make little jokes about when people mess up and do something silly, right? You might see them staring at someone and give them a hard time about it. Or as they're coming to the sanctuary, they drop their Bible and their water bottle or whatever, and you just call them like, oh, you're so silly. Like, well, why are you so clumsy? You guys are probably a lot better at making these kinds of jokes than I am. But nothing ever escapes your sight or your criticism. And you may not even mean it as criticism, right? It's just a little joke, and everyone laughs about it. It's not a big deal. And that might be true here or there, right? I don't think teasing is always bad. It can make people feel included. But I think that when we're on that border between teasing and insulting, we need to be careful that at the end of it, people are built up, right? I've done this myself plenty of times, and I know that how hard it can be to be in an environment where it's happening all the time, right? If this is the way your friend group talks, if this is the normal pattern of your conversation, then who is actually benefiting from that, right? Who leaves that kind of environment and feels better about themselves? There is a time and a place for banter or teasing, but it should be done in a way that communicates love. If we're not careful, we cross the line from teasing to insulting and hurting. So even when a little joke doesn't seem to be anything serious, they all eventually build up into this very, very discouraging environment to be in. There's only so many times a person can be called dumb or stupid before they start to believe it. And there's only so many times a person can hear about how they've messed up before they feel like they are messed up. Remember, in the family of God, our words are meant to give grace, to love people even when they're vulnerable, especially when they're vulnerable, not to put them down whenever you have a chance to banter with them. And I know from personal experience, because even though I know this, I keep making these same mistakes, that this is a lot. It's hard for you and it's hard for me to be constantly thinking about what we're saying. The Bible even tells us how hard it is. In James 3, James writes, "Every kind of beast, of bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." And this could be discouraging, but the Bible also gives us hope. We can find it in the next verse. Verse 30 reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Right, what kind of encouragement is that? No, it is true that God is grieved when we fail to live and speak the way that he wants us to. But he is also the one that gives us the ability to live the way that he wants us to, right? He is our Father, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live this way, right? On Sundays, if you've been with us, you know we've been going through Jesus being tempted in the desert by Satan. This past week, Pastor Kim mentioned how Jesus, in the moment of his temptation, he was faithful because he was a spirit-empowered man. And because of that, we can also be faithful children, right? We aren't going to achieve any of this on our own, but it is the same Spirit that empowered Jesus that is in us, right? The Holy Spirit. And so we can have this hope that we can change because we are part of his family and we have his Holy Spirit in us. That being said, though, I think we all know that change can be slow. And that's why we need family rule number 5. This is the last one. Family rule number 5. In our family, we forgive. So far, Paul has gone over 4 different family rules, rules that are meant to come out of our identity as children of God, but they can feel just so hard to follow. They ask us to change the way our sinful hearts want to live. And you might be asking yourself, can anyone actually live this way other than Jesus? And you'd be right. For right now, in this life, it's impossible because we still sin. And that's why Paul gives us this final instruction. If we read it together, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Right, so here, Paul gives us a quick list of things to avoid. They're all ways of reacting when we've been wronged, right? You could become bitter. You can react quickly with wrath and anger, as we discussed earlier. Or you can say mean things and put people down in response to being hurt. This is the way that the people in the world respond when they are wronged. In our church family, even though we are all spirit-empowered people, we will still fail sometimes to live like children of God. And we might end up hurting people or wronging each other when things go bad. But Paul reminds us that we shouldn't respond to being wronged in the same way that the world does, right? Instead, we should respond like Christ, with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And I just want to kind of simplify the language, right? Kindness is selfless caring. Tenderheartedness is to have mercy towards someone. And forgiveness is pretty self-explanatory, right? So kindness is selfless caring. Jesus, who was God himself, he came to the earth to live like a human for us, or he lived as a human for us. Right? Think about everything that he gave up to do that. He went through temptation, but he never sinned, and he always followed his Father's will, even when it meant suffering and dying, because he cared for us. And on the cross, he also showed his tender-hearted mercy. Right? All the things that we've learned about, all the things that we're supposed to stop doing, to put off with our old self, lying, stealing, hurting other people with our words, they earned us death. They earned us an eternity away from God. But Jesus, he didn't cast us away, though. Instead, he took our sin on himself. On that cross, he took the full wrath of God, the wrath of God that we deserved. And because he died on that cross as a sacrifice, we can be forgiven. Now, for those of us who believe the gospel and have faith in Christ, the guilt we have from our sin, it's as far away from us as the east is from the west. We have forgiveness for those sins, and we can be in a relationship with our Heavenly Father, all because of Christ, because he showed kindness, he showed tenderheartedness, and he forgave us. Jesus died to save us from our sins and offer us forgiveness. If Jesus died for you, and if Jesus died for me, then we can hope to be able to forgive our brothers and sisters when they wrong us. But if you are not a Christian, right, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you are still a child of the world. And the greatest thing I can encourage you to do is to put your faith in him. Without the new life that comes from believing in the gospel, there is no hope at all for living like a child of God, because you aren't a part of the family yet. You are still a slave to sin, and you face death, and you face an eternity away from God for your sins. This also means that if you are waiting to become a Christian until after you somehow become and live like a child of God, then you've got the order wrong, right? You won't be able to do it. So please, please, you have to hear the gospel and believe it first. Put your faith in Christ, become a child of God, and then live like a child of God. So whether you're a Christian or not, after all this, maybe you're wondering, why would I even want to follow these rules, right? They sound really hard and maybe not really that fun. And the answer goes back to being a child in the family of God. If you are a Christian, then that is who you are. God has taken you from being a child of the world to being his own son or daughter. And he is the perfect, loving father. God always works good for his children. And because he is perfect, he knows what's best for us. In the family of God, we trust our Father, right? He doesn't just ask us to do things because they're the right things to do. He asks us to do things because they're the best thing for us to do. When we obey him and fully live out what it means to be his child, then we experience fullness of joy. That's when we experience fullness of peace. And that's when we experience fullness of life. This is the hope that we have as God's children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we confess that we are sinful people. But even in that, Lord, we are more thankful because you have made us your sons and daughters. Help us, Lord, to really live out this life, this new identity in you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put off our worldly part of ourselves and fully embrace what it means to be your child. Lord, we need you so much. As Christ dwells in our hearts, I pray that we would be rooted and grounded in love and that together with the church, we would know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of life in your family, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.